Turn to please to the book of Genesis, chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24, and as the Lord would help us this morning, we might consider together especially the first 9 verses. If we're to take a summary of what we have here, we might find it in verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8, the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, from the land of my kindred, which speak unto me, and that swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. If the woman will not be willing to follow me, then thou shalt be clear from this my note. Only bring not my son thither again. Abraham was about 140 years old and Isaac 40 years old when this incident occurs. The matter of a wife for Isaac was something that is pressing upon Abraham. And on one level, it would not have been difficult for Abraham to find a wife for Isaac. After all, Abraham was rich. He was well respected by the people amongst whom he lived for his wealth and his power and his integrity. And had he spoken to any of the leading figures in the people amongst whom he lived, no doubt it would have been fairly easy matter to arrange that a marriage take place between Isaac and one of the local Canaanite women. But you'll notice that Abram is determined to do otherwise. He is determined that Isaac's wife should be from one of his kindred, and he gives therefore instructions to his faithful servant. We don't know who he was. It may be Eliezer, son of Damascus, as is mentioned in Genesis 15. It might be someone else. Who it was doesn't really matter. It's obvious that he is a faithful servant. He's a prayerful servant. He's a wise servant in the way that he conducts himself. And as we read this chapter, this beautiful chapter, that comes out. Indeed, this servant should be a testimony to Abraham's godliness, Abraham's faithfulness, that Abraham's family was a godly family, and it wasn't just Abraham and Sarah who were believers, but there was a great influence on all who were with Abraham at this time. Well, we might ask the reason. Why is it that Abraham was so determined that it would not be a local Canaanite woman that Isaac should marry? And what lessons are there for us in this whole incident? Well, we might notice 3 things as we ask the question, why is it that he was so determined to do things in a certain way? The first is this. He had the desire for the fulfillment of God's promise. He had uppermost in his mind a desire for the fulfillment of God's promise. And that was determining his actions. Now, it was surely natural for Abraham that he wanted to see his family settled. That is the way most people are, most parents are. Eventually, as their children become older, want to see their children settled down with a job, house, a family, with a suitable partner, and so on. That is the general desire we have. Above all, of course, we long for their salvation. So it was natural, especially when Isaac is effectively an only child, that he would want them settled. But that's not the reason he's acting. You'll notice that God's covenant and promise were at the centre of his thoughts. And that's brought out in the narrative. That God's covenant and promise are central to his thinking. Abraham's devotion to God is because he has come into covenant with God. He has embraced the gospel of God's grace. For God has come to him and said, follow me, obey me, serve me, and I will be your God, and I will bless you and make you a blessing. And indeed, through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. It was this devotion to God which caused them to leave out of the colonies to begin with. And then you remember they go as far as Haran in Mesopotamia. And then from there, eventually to leave his family and to move on to the place that God had appointed, the land. Canaan. Though the reason he's in Canaan is because he is one who has laid a hold of God's saving covenant and has embraced that plan of salvation, and that covenant and that promise are central to his thinking. And you'll notice here that you find Abraham effectively quoting those promises made many years before, when he was about 75 years of age, as he had come into Canaan. Many years before, the Lord of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto this land, unto thy seed, will I give this land. And friends, there's the reason. There is the key thing that is driving the specific directions that the servant is given for the obtaining of a wife for Isaac. And you'll notice the reference to the thy seed. That takes us to Christ. The promised seed. Why is Abraham's seed important? Whether it's Isaac or Jacob or one that follows it, because ultimately, through him and through his seed, all nations of the earth are to be blessed. And so, it is God's promise of a Savior that is to come through himself, through Abraham, that is central to his hope, the knowledge that God through him is going to provide the Savior, the seed of the woman, who is going to deal with the devil and destroy the works of the devil, the seed of the serpent. That is what is key. You can trace that all through the Old Testament. Of how the Old Testament saints prayed for the coming of the Savior. Of how they hoped in the coming of the Savior. We've got it in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 72, at verse 15, where it says, David, says, we're talking about the Messiah, he shall live, to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. Here then are the hopes of the church of the Old Testament, the coming of the Savior. coming of the Savior. And there's this longing for Christ to come and for the Church of God, the community of the faithful, those who believe and embrace the promises of salvation. That's what he's longing for. Through him all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that will only be fulfilled. The Church will only be built up. The Saviour will only come and he's up. He's married and has a family. And so it is to advance the kingdom of God and the purposes of God that this is all, that this has been planned, the servant's been sent to his errand. It's not just a normal domestic situation. It's to advance God's purpose and the kingdom of God, to see it build up and the Saviour coming and the Saviour glorifying. And when you can see it in that light, friends, you realize that you and I should be in that self-same position. That God's covenant and promise should be at the center of our thoughts. Yes, the Saviour's come. We no longer pray for his first coming, though we do pray for the second coming. And we pray for the coming of his kingdom. And we know that God's promise is to bless the nations through Christ. And the Lord himself, what has he taught us to pray? Thy kingdom. May the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ, which is the same, may thy kingdom come. Friends, in all that you determine to do, surely your first priority should be the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. Our great desire should be thy kingdom come. May the kingdom of grace advance. That is, may people be brought into the Church and the Church filled up, and the powers of darkness be overthrown and destroyed. May the kingdom come, the kingdom of glory be hastened, be it come. May Christ return and establish his glorious kingdom in that new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's what we're taught to pray for. In that part of the Lord's prayer, thy kingdom come. And so our first priority in our lives should be seeing that we ourselves are within the kingdom of God, that we ourselves are loyal to Christ, that our faith and hope is in the Saviour, that we are loyal subjects of King Jesus, because if we are not for him, we are against him. If we are not his friend, we are his enemy. If we are not relying upon him, we are relying on other things, and we are under the judgment and condemnation of God. So we must ensure that we ourselves are within that kingdom. And then surely our desire is that others would join in that kingdom, that the gospel would spread, that sinners might be converted. Friends, should that not have a controlling influence in every aspect of our life? It controlled Abraham's thoughts about a wife for Isaac. But that is what should control every aspect, surely, of our life. How do we live? Is it for the promotion of the kingdom of God, to be a witness for the advancement of that kingdom? How we live. This is the work we're involved in, how we do our work. There are many necessary and lawful employments, Not everyone is called to preach the truth. But whatever you're working in, surely you should see yourself also as a servant of Christ, to be a witness there as the Lord gives opportunities. And it may just be not even by what you say, but the very way that you work. Others know that you serve a greater master than them, King Jesus. And you obey him, and you do all, ultimately, as unto the Lord, and not as unto men. Do we raise our children? Is it that they might be faithful subjects of King Jesus? That they might have impressed upon them the duties and the privileges of loyalty to him? That they might see the Church of God as the most important institution in the world? The only one that's going to outlive this one. And the important thing is to be a part of the kingdom of God. The desires of our family, that they might serve Christ. What a fearful thing. To turn your back on them. And to know the judgment of God. After all, the very desire to have a family, should it not be to raise up a holy seed for the Lord? Look at that in Malachi 2:15. One of the purposes of marriage, to raise up a holy seed, to be a Christian family, a godly family, raising up a holy seed for the Lord. The question of who should I marry? Well, it's for the advancement of the kingdom of God. For God works through families. Well, there's a family there. It'll be a godly family. And one of the ways God works in the building of the church is through the generations raising up a godly family to the Lord. Well, do we long for the increase of the kingdom of God? We pray for the coming of the kingdom of God. These things should dominate our thinking. They did in the life of Abel. So that's one reason why there's this desire. That's the foundation. The fulfillment of God's promise. And the centers of Christ in this kingdom. A second reason, he is aware of the demand for separation. He is aware of the demand for separation. Look at Abraham. You remember, you see that he speaks of being called from his father's house. He was called to leave Haran and to follow the Lord in the land which he would appoint, and it was in chapter 12, the land of Canaan. He was being separated from his father's house, that he might establish in Canaan his home. And remember, there's a great extended family, and it would be all these servants as well. This is going to be a holy house for the Lord. This is going to be the beginnings as of what might be recognized as the visible church. The church no longer confined to various families, but organized more as a visible church in the world as the people of God. And he's aware of this. And therefore you find him saying in verse 3, "Thou shalt not take a wife unto my sons of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell." It'll not be a Canaanite. Why? Well, they were idolatrous, wicked people. And Sodom and Gomorrah are some of the examples of the things they got up to. They were also under the curse of God. Cursed be Canaan, the son of Ham. You have a way back in Genesis 9:25. And yes, it's true that the wickedness of the Canaanites had not come to its full pitch. That's mentioned in chapter 15 and verse 16. But he has this general problem. The people amongst whom Abram is living are idolatrous, wicked people. What's the great danger? It is the deal of a repetition of what happened in the days of Noah. For in the days of Noah, chapter 6, at verse 2, we read that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they married them. In other words, those who were from the godly line of Seth. As they thought of marriage, it was only what the women looked like the man. They saw that they were fair. And fairness or beauty was to be seen only in terms of physical attraction, not in terms of spiritual attraction. And you have the whole degeneration of society before the flood, because that's the one thing that dominates the mind. Here's this danger of a repetition. Isaac, he will not marry a Canaanite. Because God's covenant is called Abraham and Isaac to separation, to be separate from sin, and to have God as their God, and only their God. And you'll notice in verse 4, there's a direction. Go to my country, to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Go to my kindred. Why? Well, surely it's not just because of family. And it's good to have family ties. You get that at certain times. You think of royalty, of how often, until recently, there was very much a cousin marrying second or third cousin at the very most. And that itself at times caused problems. It's not because of the family. It was because they were influenced by the gospel. And if you read this chapter later on, it's clear that for all the faults that we might find in with Laban, for example, later on in the book, there are people who know the Lord. When they hear the story of what has happened to the servant, then they can see in verse 31, come in thou blessed of Jehovah. They know something about the Lord Jehovah. So they've been influenced by the gospel. And yes, there is this question, however, what if the woman isn't willing to come, like Isaac, back there, where the woman is? What does Abraham say, verse 6, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. Isaac's esteemed the land of Canaan. Why? Well, one reason surely is it's a land of promise. And so to leave the land of Canaan is effectively to renounce God's covenant. Is to abandon God's promises, renounce God's covenant. Surely we should never want that for ourselves or our loved ones. That must be a controlling factor in us and in our children, that they embrace and remain faithful to the Lord. And that should control their friendships. Who they be friendly with? Are they those who will encourage these things? Will their circumstances encourage these things? And both marriage as well. But is the stay here? Most probably also because there would be greater temptation to idolatry away from Abraham's household. As we read on in the book, we find that Laban is mentioned in this chapter. Rebecca's brother, we can speak of Jehovah, he had his idols. remember that where they are is idolatrous. There's a bit of an influence of idolatry. Who knows exactly how much they understood of the truth? Abraham knows that. And he's saying, I want Isaac here. It's a land of promise. He should be here. He must not renounce the covenant. It's also where I am, and where I will be able to have more of an influence, and as it turns out in God's providence, there's another 35 years before Abraham dies. What's this all saying? Essentially this, Isaac is to remain holy, and his homeland must be a godly homeland. And there must be the preservation of godliness in his own life. There must be the preservation of the truth of God and the pure worship of God. Do not take him away. And certainly he must not marry a Canaanite. There must be separation from the world. There must be godliness. And his determination is such that he will put his servant under a most solemn oath and call God as a witness. Here is this absolute resolution he has. But there must be the maintenance of holiness within the church, within his home, within his family. And the reality is that until the Exodus, that was maintained. And then you get failure once they come into the land of promise, and you think of the disastrous situation in the book of Judges. You just read that book and how depressing it is. You think of how Kaniha married Jezebel, and the disastrous influence she was, not only in the northern kingdom of Israel, but in the south, because Jehoshaphat became friendly with those wicked. Should you be friends with the wicked? Was the warning of God through his prophets. Then even the captivity, because of their idolatry, and their turning away from the truth and the pure worship of God. They forgot the need for separation. Now what does that teach us today? Does it not tell us that God's covenant of grace, his salvation, demands our holiness? We read of that in 2 Corinthians 6. Of how there is this total distinction between the church and the world, between light and darkness, between Christ and Satan. And you and I are to follow Christ, and we are to be separate unto the Lord. We're to love not the world, neither the things of the world. Rather, we're to have the love of the Father in our hearts, enjoying his love and showing our love to him by a holy life. So we're not to be conformed to this world, Romans 12:2, but to be transformed with the renewing of our mind, with the word of God influencing us and shaping us. That's what will preserve the truth in our families, in our churches. That is what will preserve pure worship in our families and in our churches. And let us be clear, any failure will lead to a disaster. And you think of the disaster of the last 150 years in our own nation. Where does it come? The church is failing. Embracing falsehood. And therefore gospel truth and gospel worship is not preserved. And you get this horrible mixture of truth and falsehood in belief and in worship. People are muddled up and many have just turned their back on it. There's a call to separation that we must maintain. And whether it's in the in our own souls, that's where it must be good, of course. And in our church life. But then also in our home life. We are to be separate, unashamedly separate to the Lord. We should be different. Our homes should be different. Our children should know we are different. when it comes to marriage? Well, 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul says, if you feel you must marry, it's better to marry than to burn. So he's not saying that it's wrong to marry. He would say it's wrong to impose celibacy. But when you think of Christian marriage, it is, there's nothing wrong with it, but he says only in the Lord. After all, unless the Lord builds a house, the labor in vain. It causes chaos, it causes problems. It doesn't at all bring lasting blessing. And you young folks should remember that when it comes to the thought of marriage, that the first priority is the kingdom of God. Someone who will help you in your soul as a means of preserving the truth in your own soul, the truth of the gospel, pure worship. They are the things that should control your thinking in this way. Many have done because they get involved with their own people. Now, God can turn these people and convert these people, can. And there are those who did not do what they should have done. They disobeyed the Lord and they married perhaps those who were less godly, or less interested in the truth, and the Lord had mercy on them. They were converted. That's not your pattern. And you're presumptuous, and indeed you're being disobedient if you go against what God clearly says in His Word. Whatever we do, we must do it in a call to separation. In every aspect of our life, and in our whole life as well. But then let's notice a third friend. You notice he is totally dependent on God. Totally dependent on God. Yes, he has to do things. He does make plans. He sends a servant. He gives some specific instructions. And he points out to do certain things. And you'll notice that the servant uses his own ingenuity. The servant is like his master. He's totally dependent on God. Notice his conscious dependence. Now that in verse 7. He's saying, reminds us of God's promise. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, from the land of my kindred, would speak unto me and swear unto me, saying unto thy seed, will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee. His angel, who we know was the Son of God before he becomes incarnate. He goes before him. He's looking to God to guide him, to provide for him, even persuade this woman to come. There's this dependence on God. And make sure that Abraham followed the servant with prayer, even as we see the prayerfulness of the servant. There's this dependence on God. God alone must provide. Well, let us have a conscious dependence on God for all things. As we seek His guidance in various aspects of life, let us be guided by His Word and Spirit, and yes, by His providence as it is read through Scripture, in the light of Scripture. Let us look to God to guide us. Let us rely upon Him not only to guide us in the right way, but to provide for us. It might be a job, it might be where we live, a new house, it might be marriage. If the lesson is sure, we don't just go along with our feelings or the way of the world. Thy Word is a light to my feet, a lamp to my path. Yes, there will be things that draw us certain ways. Undergirding it all must be the principles of God's Word. and the desire for the glory of God. And we go wrong, we're doing it for ourselves, and we're just ignoring the principles from Scripture that should shape our lives. Let us trust in the Lord with all our heart, and lean not to our own understanding. Let us acknowledge Him in all our ways, and then we'll know and direct our paths. You see, we so often rely on our own strength and our own wisdom. Let us be conscious in our dependence on God. But before we finish, I want you to notice He was also confident in His dependence on God. He says, He shall send His angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from the earth. And yes, He does say, we are saved, that He will be released from the oath, but she's not willing to follow. But really, the whole impression we have is that Abraham has confidence that God will provide for Isaac. Thou shalt take a wife. How can you be so confident? Yes, he's relying on God to guide, but how can you be so confident God will provide? Well, you'll notice, he remembers who God is. It's God's person. He's the God of heaven and the God of earth. He's the Almighty Sovereign. He can do it. And isn't that what we have to remember? God is Sovereign. He is Almighty. And there's many times when only He can provide for us. It might be a marriage partner. It might be a home. It might be a job. But let us pray, looking to the God of heaven, confident that He's able to do these things. And let us remember, God can do the impossible. It might have seemed impossible if you think of it. If someone's going to agree to marry an absolute stranger that there's been virtually no contact with for many, many years, that she doesn't know anything about apart from that this is father's brother's son, if he actually exists. She never met him before. Would you agree to your daughter, even leaves Rebecca to leave? If you were a Rebecca, would you agree to go? Let us remember, God can do the impossible. He can save our family, we have drifted far. He can build up the church. He can help in trials. So often, our problem is unbelief. And we don't do things, we don't try things, because we've lost sight of who God is. It's the people who know their God who are strong and do great exploits. Abraham's confidence in who God is. There's God's promises. Well, there were those promises of the covenant of grace. But through Isaac, blessing was to come. So, unless God provides, the promise will fail, but the promise cannot fail. And therefore God must provide. Isaac must remain holy and separate, so God must bless. God provide. Let us remember, God has given us promises to encourage our faith. Let us hope God has worked. And expect to tell Him. Isn't that okay? That's part. An offering of our desires unto God for things that we will do as well includes pleading the promises and telling Him what He has promised and say, Lord, do as thou seest. But have confidence in God's promises. final thing, there's God's past provision. You notice Ephraim was already blessed in all things, verse 1. He kept secure, provided, Isaac in old age. It's still greatness. Where's this great family that Ephraim was to have? From the one son. And there's need of the Savior to come. But Abram can look back and say, well, God's kept me so far. He did provide Isaac. He has kept us safe. He has blessed me. He, you know, I'm grown rich and prosperous. Lord, as thou hast provided for me up to now, continue to be. The Lord of us hath mindful been, and he will mind us still. Let us remember that. When we think of the needs that there are for us as individuals, or for this church, for us as a congregation here, let us seek to remember God's provision in the past. That will increase our faith. That will stir up our faith, as we can see it up to, as the Lord. Because that hitherto gives that encouragement and stopping. From henceforth, we shall get more of his ongoing blessing. So there's this centrality on God's promise, there's this awareness of separation, there's this total dependence that controls Abraham's actions, that should control our actions. Let us look to God to guide us in all the affairs of life. Let us seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and be separate to God and reliant upon God. That will bring true contentment and blessing. Now, what it will lead to practically will vary from person to person, individual to individual. But as we ensure that we strive after these things, we will know God's place. We'll be in the right place, even if it's not the place we might want to be. But he'll give us grace to cope with it. Let us set those principles before us as we seek to be guided in the various affairs of life. May God guide and direct us in the right place. We seek thy blessing, Lord, upon thy word of truth. We thank thee for it. And ask that we would learn more and more to seek first thy kingdom and thy righteousness in our own lives, in our family life, in our church. Bless the truth. Forgive our unbelief. So often that's where we come. So often we compromise when it comes to the call to separation. So often lose sight of the reality of thy salvation, and it does not dominate our lives as we should. Lord, bless thy truth and forgive our sin through Christ.